Thank you so much for your word once again. And as we look at it, we realize how important it is that we have it because it helps us to know you better, helps us to know ourselves and what you've done for us. Father, may we be just awed as we see it this morning. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may this be a very meaningful time to us as we reflect on these things that we talk about. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably seen some before and after pictures, and every once in a while you see house makeovers like this, and the backyard looks one way before and one way after. Some people are into renovating vehicles, and those are the same truck, obviously one much better looking than another. One of the things that really caught my attention was this fellow Richard Norris, who was injured in a gun accident back in 1997. Couldn't go any place without a mask over his face because people would stare at the horrendously disfigured face he had from the gun accident. He received a full face transplant in March of 2012, which is an amazing operation. 150 medical personnel, 36 hours worth of surgery, and 7 months later, this is what he looked like. Really changed his life, obviously. But you know, that's a significant thing, but the thing that we don't see often is the x-ray of our souls and how God has changed people's lives. If we were to see, well, you have seen the before and after, the effects on our lives. A proud, stubborn, rigid, controlling, critical people changed into humble, flexible, gracious, and thankful men and women. Angry, aggressive, abusive people changed into patient, inviting, and gentle people. Bitter, unforgiving, vengeful people changed into forgiving and gracious people. Selfish to loving. Stingy to generous, controlled by something to be controlled by Christ. God is the changes, and that little word right there is what? If we let Him. That house, that yard, that truck, that makeover, that surgery, there's always a signature on something saying, I give you permission to do such and such to my property or to my life or to my body. You know, we need to do the same with God. If God is willing to change us, and we need the changing, we need to give Him permission to do it. As we've been working through the book of Colossians, we are in chapter 2 for a few weeks now, and we saw that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. So we should look to Him for answers. Him as in the living Word and also the written Word of the Bible. The answers to life issues. We also saw a couple weeks ago that God is actively working in our lives, rooting us, building us, and establishing us. And our response is to be grateful people to Him for what He's done. Last week we looked at we have the truth to evaluate the world's ideas, and we ought not to be tricked into slavery. That's always a danger. And grammatically, we have an explanation about verse 8 that moves into verse 9, that instead of being kidnapped or looted by the world's teaching according to men, we can be living according to Christ. And here's Paul's reasoning in verse 9 and following. Because in Him, we have completeness. Jesus is completely and permanently the God-man. This is the core of the letter to the Colossians. As I've looked at this book and studied it, or this letter, I'm convinced that this is the core, and everything comes off of this, that Jesus is completely the God-man. One of the favorite words of the false teachers in Colossae was the word fullness. They couldn't believe, some people could not believe that Jesus was either God or fully man. Jesus is 100% God and man, and He remains related to us. When He became man as a baby in the manger, He didn't stop becoming man after He died on the cross and after He was raised from the dead. That was a permanent nature and essence that He took on that was never reversed. He is simply glorified in a human body now as God and man. He is fully God, creator, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, merciful, holy, loving, and all the other attributes of God. Now, since he is fully God and man, there are five truths that benefit us that come off of that in verses 10 and following, and that's what we'd like to look at this morning. And the first one is in verse 10 and part of verse 10. And it says, in him you've been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. This word complete is exactly the same word complete as in verse 9, that all the fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily. Fullness is the same word as complete. And he says, you've been made complete in him. Those two words are the same, fullness and complete. It actually means to fill to the top so that nothing is lacking. It means leveling in a hollow. It means to cram in. Now, God doesn't have to be crammed in, but you know, when we talk about our lives, we feel rather empty at times. In fact, here's the problem. That's what it says. This is what I feel like. I feel deficient, lacking, and incomplete. You ever feel that way? You don't need to raise your hands because I already know the answer. We do, don't we? We feel that way. But you know, when you trusted Jesus to be your Savior, that was a step of faith in him alone to rely on what he said and to save you from your sin. Psalm 23 and verse 1, you probably know that by heart. And what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack. If you connect these dots from Colossians chapter 2 and Psalm 23, 1, the reason we don't lack is because shepherds care for their sheep. And we are complete in him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Is there something that God wants you to have that you lack? Not according to that verse. We need to go back to that verse and say, God, if I am living this way and you are supplying my needs, I'm going to trust you that whatever you say I need to have, you have already given me. You know what our problem is, at least partly? I want to be well off, comfortable, and happy. You ever think that? Sure. And therefore, we think we lack. And we have this gap in us. But what's God's goal for us? God's goal is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I made a quick count. There's probably 55 things up there, statements up there, of what we have in Christ. Most of them are from the New Testament, but you know, as you read your Bible, you can ask yourselves, what do I have in Christ? Do these verses tell me anything about what I already have? And I don't lack. You look at all those things up there, there's no lack. We are complete in Christ. We are 100% righteous. We are 100% his child. 100% the Holy Spirit lives within us. This is not make-believe. This is not the emperor's new clothes. But, you know, our acceptance of what God says about us makes a big difference than how we feel. We may feel one way, but we have to come back and trust what God says about us. And do we accept that? Well, that was one thing, the fact that we are complete in Christ. Verses 11 and 12 says we've been changed, and there's a before and after. Here, in verse 11 and 12, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision without hands. God dealt with our sin nature in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then Paul connects it to what we've experienced, a picture sermon of believers' baptism, identifying with Jesus. In verse 12, he says, and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We have been changed. We've had a heart of stone, according to Ezekiel chapter 36, and a sin nature. We're an enemy of God, and God has changed us. He's given us a new heart. He has taken that away. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man or woman is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You believe that, or are you living in the past, kind of picking at the wounds of the past and not living in the present that God has given you? Now, why do we say baptism is a picture sermon of our death and resurrection and identification with Christ? Well, when we go under the water, as we're immersed, we are picturing what? We're picturing our death with Christ. As we come out of the water, we're picturing our resurrection and to walk in the newness of life with Christ. So, Paul says you are complete in Christ and you are changed in Christ. He also tells us that we're alive in Christ. In verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." I'll get to that in just a minute. What's the before? Well, the before is being dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in sins and trespasses. There's no response when we're dead in sin. We don't have a response to God. But in him, we're made alive. We're the recipients of a miracle, very much like the miracle when Jesus stood before Lazarus's tomb. What did he say? "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of that tomb, and he was wrapped hand and foot, head to toe in the grave wrappings. What did Jesus say? I can imagine him just kind of inching out of the grave that morning. What did Jesus say? "Loose him, unbind him, and let him go." Now, Lazarus did not need souvenirs of being dead, right? He didn't keep the grave clothes. You don't want to keep the grave clothes. You don't want to think about the past. He left them away. He didn't have a satchel or a bag or a backpack that he put those grave clothes in. You know, I think a lot of times we're carrying around the grave clothes of the past. And Paul says we're alive now. You don't need the souvenirs of the past. The past hurts, the past wounds, and so on. If we're alive in Christ, we can have this freedom and the breath of fresh air. I'm sure the stench of the grave clothes because of that decomposition of Lazarus's body was on him. And one of the first things he must have done was take a shower. Don't you think? I think so. We're alive in Christ. We're also forgiven in Christ. What does it say? Not only have been alive, but one of the ways that we're made alive is having been forgiven us all of our transgressions. We're forgiven in Christ alone, verses 13 and 14. Before, the picture is that we're under the death penalty. We are under an impossible and impayable debt. Romans 6:23 says what? "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." One of the verses that we read this morning, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord," or "let's settle the matter. It was a legal thing. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Isaiah 1:18. Please write some of these verses down because people are often troubled by whether or not they've been forgiven. And there is at least a dozen verses. I've only picked a few. I really enjoy Psalm 103:12. Where does it say, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Why didn't the writer of the Psalms say north and south? There's a north pole and south pole. You could find your sins if you could dig under the ice. God says east and west. And the east pole, west pole? No. It's out there. It's far away. God says I've removed them that far. Another one of my favorites is, "I have blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. God says, I'm blocking your sins out. I'm blotting them out. And you have this picture from the Psalms. From the prophets. And then Micah 7:19, way back at the end of Micah, what does it say? "You will again have compassion on us. You'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Mariana Trench over in the Pacific Ocean is something like over 7,000 feet deep. You don't get down there easily. And God, as somebody said, hangs a no fishing sign by that spot. Okay? You don't need to be fishing for your sins. God removes them. Micah 5:19. One of my favorites, I'm sure I learned as a child, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. How far or how much or how forgiven are you? Boy, you stack some of these verses up. Are they gone? Yeah, they are. They really are. Our problem is, do we believe it? How many times have you confess the same sin to God? And again, I already know the answer to that. You know, if you're on your 51st time, stop remembering what God has forgotten. God says, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Could you imagine praying that prayer of asking God to forgive your sin the 51st time and God says, what in the world are you talking about? I have no recollection of that sin. It's under the blood of Christ. It's as far as the east is from the west. It's behind my back. It's in the depths of the deepest sea. What are you talking about? You see, it's our faith that is so lacking to believe that God says, I have forgiven you. And now you can live a different kind of life because you are forgiven. That's what we're talking about here this morning. And that's what we're going to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Stop remembering what God has forgotten. He says He'll do it. He also, Paul uses a very interesting word here, or a phrase. He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Paul is picking up something from the Roman time. Remember, Pilate wrote a superscription. He wrote Jesus' crime on a placard and it hung above Jesus' head. Let me give you the background to that. When criminals were either in jail or executed, they would write out the crime. It would be like the indictment, the charges against them, the legal finding that this is what you're guilty for. And when they put them in prison, that placard or that list of crimes would be on the cell door. How many days you'd be or years in prison, what the crimes were. And when you had served your time, it would say paid in full. On that, you carried that with you, and if anybody ever talked to you about that crime that you had committed, you could yank out your paper there and you could show them, I have paid my debt. If it was a capital offense and you were crucified back in that particular time, the charges would be written above and placed on the cross above your head. Pilate wrote, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, he did it partly to irritate the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders because they didn't acknowledge Jesus as king. Pilate must have acknowledged something that Jesus is from another world and was a king in some respect. I don't think he was a saved man, though. I don't think he trusted Jesus to be his savior. That's pretty evident. The interesting thing, though, is that while Pilate wrote that, what was really there in God's view was our list of sins. I had thought about getting a roll of paper towels and holding it up here and letting the thing unroll. It would roll around the world how many times for our sins? You know, if we were going to nail our sins, that list of sins against us, hostile to us, up by the cross, it would be a long list, wouldn't it? And Paul uses a phrase here, and we don't see it in our Bible, but it had to do, and some of your Bibles may mention it, the handwriting of the certificate. In other words, we put our name at the bottom, we signed off on it, that yes, we indeed were guilty. Because that's what it meant, that you, when you have a certificate of debt against you, you wrote it in your own handwriting. You signed your name, said, I acknowledge that. And Jesus says, I took it to the cross, and I blotted it out. I canceled it. And Paul uses another word there of that cancellation. Sometimes we hear about somebody's record being expunged. Now, that's kind of a legal word to mean it was canceled, it was erased. And that's really what the idea is, that this is blotted out. In the olden days, and I'm talking really old, when they wrote on papyrus, which is a reed kind of paper, as well as vellum, which was skins, the ink that they used didn't have acid in it, so it didn't sink into the paper or the vellum. If they wanted to wash it off, they could take water and wash it off, and it would be clean. Some of you are old enough to remember blackboards. You don't have to raise your hand. I know who you are. Okay? You know, if you wiped the blackboard with the eraser, you could kind of still see the chalk marks. But one of the neat things that kids usually like to do is wash the board. Yeah? I can see some heads nodding. Yeah. You know, then it's gone. And for those of you in the whiteboard era, same thing. You know, you could wipe the board with the eraser and you can kind of still see the image. But when you spray the stuff on and you wipe it, it's gone. It's like hitting the delete key on your computer and wrecking the hard drive so it doesn't read anything anymore. You know, it's gone. When God says, I've erased your sins, it's gone. It's no, there's no faint image anyplace. It's gone. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, I have taken the certificate of your debt, nailed it to my cross, and God has dealt with it. Yeah, amen. That's right. That's what it means. And that's why Paul can say, you are complete in Christ. You have not a prayer by yourself, because we are in debt. Remember? We cannot pay this. It is only Jesus' intervention in our lives that would make the difference. And that's at the cross. And that's what Paul emphasizes here when he says he's nailed it to the cross. And then verse 15 gives us another section of what we have in Christ, and that we are victorious in Him. By the way, the root word for forgiveness is the same word as for grace. God gives us what we don't deserve. You put those two words together, they're almost interchangeable, that forgiveness and grace is very similar. But coming down to this victoriousness in Christ. Now, let me paint the picture here. In verse 15, it says, when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display over them, having triumphed over them through his cross. In the Phillips version of the Bible, it says, and having drawn the sting of all the powers that raged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his glorious triumph, his glorious triumphal act at the cross. In other words, Satan's intention at the cross was to defeat Jesus. Jesus actually flipped it around and says, I'm the victor here. When I say it is finished and I've paid the debt for sin, I win, not you. And he says, actually, I've disarmed you and I'm embarrassing you by having died for these people and forgiving them. And Paul picks up the idea of this triumph in Christ. That we were defeated, we were a slave to Satan's kingdom, but now in Christ we are whole because the victory is found in his death and his resurrection. Now, this triumphal march in Rome was something that Paul picked up. I'm sure the people back then would have known about it. If you had a triumph, or the general was going to have a triumph, this was a special parade. It didn't happen very often. There were seven things that had to be in place for the general to be given this triumph. The first one was he had to be the actual commander-in-chief in the field, not one of the lower peons. He had to actually finish the campaign of battle. The region in which the battle took place had to be completely pacified, and then the troops had to be brought home. At least 5,000 of the enemy had to be killed, so it was a major rout of the enemy. It also had to be an extension of Roman territory. So it wasn't just we're repelling an attack. We actually have to gain something as far as land goes. And it had to be a foreign foe, not a civil war. When those seven things were in place, the Roman general got the parade. First, obviously, the state officials came by wearing their special robes and so on. That was the politicians. They're always first, right? Then the trumpeters heralding what was coming. Then they brought back truckloads or wagon loads of the spoils of that particular war. And then painted pictures of the conquered land and models depicting the cities and things that they had conquered. Then a white bull, which was going to be offered as a sacrifice. Then the captives, the people, the prisoners of war were brought back as well and paraded. And there's where the public embarrassment came, that these people who were marching in the parade were actually captives and would likely be put into prison or death. After that came the priests and the religious things. And then finally the general himself. He was in a chariot drawn by four horses. He had a special purple tunic. It was embroidered with gold and palm leaves. He had a purple toga over it with gold stars. They really dressed him up. He had the ivory scepter with the Roman eagle on the top, and over his head, a slave held the crown of Jupiter. So this was a really big thing. You didn't see this very often. If you saw this once in a lifetime, it would probably be more than most. And this was the picture Paul was depicting before the Colossian people when he says, I have made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross or through myself, when Jesus was saying that. Not that you would necessarily recognize the picture per se, but that's Harry Houdini. You would know him, at least many of you would know him, as an escape artist. He claimed that he could be locked in any jail cell in the country and get out of it. They put him in a cell one time, and he quickly went to work. He had his little lockpick hidden on his body someplace, and he began to work on that lock. And a half hour went by, and he couldn't get the lock open. An hour went by, and he's really puzzled as to what's going on. And finally, 2 hours have gone by, and he is bathed in sweat and panting in exasperation. He could not pick the lock, and in exhaustion, falls against the door and it opens. The lock had never been locked. The door was push, not pull. You know, the greatest prison is the prison of your mind, isn't it? That locks us up greater than any cell that man can construct. We do the same if we don't see the victory we have in Christ. We do the same if we don't see our completeness in Christ and who we have and what the fact that we're alive and forgiven. We are often locked in a cell. Back in Oconomowoc at Grace Bible Church, in the course of the ministry there, we had two women coming, and they were witches. Now, they didn't walk in the church saying, I'm a witch. Okay. But they had come to trust Jesus as their personal Savior. I don't think either one of them knew the other person was a witch, and I'm not sure to this day that they knew that. They came to me separately, and because of Satan's harassment of them after they came to trust Christ as their Savior, strange things were happening in their homes. You know, things would fly across the room, and, you know, the demons were just kind of bothering them. We talked about it, and as they realized, they could renounce any claim that Satan had on them and the demons had on them. You know, demons are squatters. They will hassle you if you let them. You can remove them. It's not a matter of an exorcism. It's saying, I renounce any claim that Satan has on me. If I've dabbled in the occult, if I've messed with Ouija boards, if I've read tarot cards, if I've done anything that has anything in the past that would give them a foothold in my life, I renounce that. They have no claim on me. Jesus is the victor. You know, when they did that, nothing ever again happened that I ever heard about. You know, there again, who's the victor? It says, greater is he that is in you than is in the world. Do we believe that? You know, that's a hard issue. that we need to accept what God says and say, I believe that, not this. Well, here's the quick summary. You're complete in Christ, not lacking. You're changed in Christ. You have a new heart and new nature. You're alive in Christ. You're no longer dead in sin. You're forgiven. You're not in debt to God. He has expunged your record. You are victorious, not defeated. Therefore, and the therefore starts next week. Okay? This was the core. If you don't get this, the therefore doesn't make any difference. But that's where we're going. This is the thing that can change your life. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you feel like you're lacking, you need to come to the Word of God and say, God, I understand what you say as best I can. I realize I'm a sinner. To trust Jesus as my Savior. If I've already done that, I need to accept what you've told me is true and live as if it is. Because it is. Right? That's what it is. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a picture sermon of what Jesus did, what we just talked about, taking that certificate of debt out of the way, forgiving us, and we're remembering His death, His sacrifice, and what it means. But there is a therefore. We'll pick it up next time. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you need to know more information, please talk to me or Pastor Daniel or one of our church leaders or other men or women here that know Jesus as their Savior. If you need somebody to pray with you and say, you know, I've been defeated. I've been living a defeated life. Would you pray with me and get me turned around and walking in the right direction here? I need to come to the Word of God. The answer's there, remember, not someplace else. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have released us from the prison house of sin, that there is victory in Jesus. Father, thank you so much for the songs that we sang this morning about the fullness of Jesus and the fullness of God in a babe. Lord, we thank you that we are complete in you, that we don't lack. Father, help us to live victoriously. Lord, we know that there's a battle out there, and we are going to get banged around and pounded and shot up and hurt. But Lord, we thank you that in the long run, we have the eternal victory. Father, I pray that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it would be with that sense of celebration today. In Jesus' name, amen.